will have the main sermon brought to us by a Church of God minister serving in the Fort Collins, Colorado area, Ray Zeron.
Greetings to everyone listening in on this beautiful Sabbath day. It's good to be here and to visit with my parents and have this opportunity to speak to you. Think of a trial that you're going through. What adjectives come to mind? What is it that you first think of whenever you think about that trial that you might be going through right now at this very time? Okay, now think of a scripture about trials. Which one's the first one that comes to mind? So I asked a few people this, and typically the answers were, okay, whenever you think of a trial that you're going through, you think of a lot of negative and how harsh and the difficulty of going through these trials, and, you know, it can be a burden and basically quite a few negative thoughts. But the first scripture that comes to mind, and this was for me as well as others, was James 1 and verse 2. I'd like everyone to turn there to James 1 and verse 2. James 1 and verse 2, it says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Why is it that this one's the first one to come to mind? Sometimes, you know, I think it's because it's so opposite of the way that we think, and it's something that's contrary to, well, for what we're doing, the way we're thinking, like we mentioned before. It's a negative emotion whenever we start thinking about the trials and the hardships that we're going through. But James makes this incredible leap to the final stage of the way that we should be viewing trials. He bypasses the hating, despising phase that we, you know, initially go through whenever we get into a trial, to the phase of just getting through them, to eventually seeing their value, to, you know, as a Christian, we appreciate the changes that come about them, but all the way to the final phase of joy. So where are we at in this process? As Christians, we know that we are to count it all joy when we fall into various trials, but often we come up way short. So today I'd like to see if we can shed some light on the subject, and perhaps we can start to change our perspective, how we view trials. We can have a paradigm shift, as it were, from where we are to where we should be. So, as my father was mentioning, you know, if there's another title to this message, it would be Finding Joy in Trials. So first, let's look a little further down in this chapter and note what James says that trials come from. Where do trials come from? In James 1, in verse 12, it says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation." Now, it's the same word as trials in verse 2. "For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say in verse 13, when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." I think the way that we can view this, and something that may help us, is, you know, whenever we use tempting and testing in our vernacular, it has certain connotations. But God, as James is saying, does not tempt. So I think if we said, look at it from this perspective, that God tests us, hoping that we will pass, but Satan tempts us, hoping that we will fail. So God tests, hoping that we will pass, but Satan tempts, hoping that we will fail. God does not induce people to sin. God is holy. He is without sin. He hates it. He despises it, and is contrary to everything that he stands for. It takes someone that is sinful to tempt with sin, which is why James goes on to say what he does in verse 14. "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." So at the end of the day, we need to view our own sinful nature as the enemy and the origin of our trials. Going on in verse 15, "Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin." And he's talking about this process here. "And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." So ultimately, this process leads to the second death if we don't subdue it and bring it under control. And then James sums it up in verse 16 by saying, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. He's saying that we need to be aware, that we need to be on the lookout for these things. Christ said, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He knew our state and he knew that these things would be issues for us. Many times in the past, though, we've gotten hung up on why, on the whys of these things and why they may be happening to us. Sometimes trying to ask why this happened in the first place might not be the right question to ask. This might not be so much about the fault as much as what it is that God is trying to accomplish in us. It is just the fact that we can become better, perhaps. We can be perfected. We can move forward to perfection. Let's have a look at Job 1:1 and notice this case in Job. Job 1 and verse 1. Job 1 and verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. So he was blameless and upright, and he feared God. And then it goes on through verses 2 through 5, and talks about his possessions and the extent of his wealth. And then verse 6, it says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? Knowing good and well where Satan had been. So Satan answered to the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and walking back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man? He reiterates it again. One who fears God and shuns evil. So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him? You can just kind of think at this point that, you know, Satan feels like he's pulling one over on God. And when he says this, and that he's conning him. But he goes, you have not made a hedge around him, around his household, around all that he has on every side. You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now, here's the crux. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Now, you know, of course he's blameless and upright right now, but if you do these things, surely you'll get to him. Verse 12, and now the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. So God put some boundaries and limitations on Satan. Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So we see here that God is the one that's doing the allowing, but is Satan that obliges. So this is not time and chance that these things are happening, that these trials are coming upon upon Job, nor do they come upon us by time and chance. God is working out a purpose. Verse 13 through 19, Satan goes on and touches, quote unquote, Job's goods. He stole, destroyed, killed, and as we know the story, the property, the livestock, the workers, and even the children of Job. And then going on in verse 20, then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from the mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. And the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. So he understood correctly that God was ultimately in charge of everything that was going on. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. It was not God that was doing the tempting. God allowed Satan to do it as a means of testing, though, Job. What we see in this passage is that when it comes to the people of God, and remember that this man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil, God is involved intimately in the process, and he allows Satan to do what Satan wants to do anyway. So Satan stayed within the bounds set by God as much as, you know, he didn't want to, even though he didn't want to. Now, going down to chapter 2 and verse 1, we'll continue. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? And Satan answered the Lord, said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. Again, might be a little insight into what Satan's basically doing all the time, and that he's looking like this. We know he is the accuser of the brethren, and that, you know, this is what, you know, his goal is, to make sure that we don't make it. But going on in verse 3, then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth? Again, it's reiterated that Job is a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. And still, he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. And this is what Satan does. Verse 4, so Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Okay, that's the answer. This is the key. This is it. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, okay, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. So again, God set the constraints on Satan that Satan then had to abide by, and did. Verse 7, so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. God allowed this. Verse 10, but he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. God was shaping Job through adversity. This was why God allowed the trial. When we are, quote unquote, touched by the devil, it is because God has allowed it, and he has allowed it for a purpose. Please turn with me to James 5, James 5 and verse 11, James 5 and verse 11, and it's a further comment by James on Job. James 5, 11 says, indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. God has a purpose. He had a purpose with Job, and he has a purpose with us when he tests us. There's a purpose that we have to go through. There are specific reasons that may be personal for each individual, but there's an all-encompassing goal that God has in mind. Let's look at that goal in 1 Peter 1, verse 3 through 7. We'll read verses 3 through 7. 1 Peter 1, and beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved, that is, distressed or sorrowful, by various trials. Why? That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than the gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to be praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We are tried so that our faith will be found to be praiseworthy and honorable at the return of Jesus Christ. Shouldn't we rejoice in that? Shouldn't we greatly rejoice in the fact that God is making sure that we will make it? Do we see the end that was intended by the Lord? Peter goes on in chapter 4 to tell us a little more about the purpose of trials. 1 Peter 4 and verse 12. We'll read down through verse 18. 1 Peter 4:12 says, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. If we see the aim of God, then these fiery trials should come as no surprise to us. And we should not be upset by them. We should not have the negative emotions that we were talking about at the beginning. But, verse 13, rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of the glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. Verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, thief, evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. So we're not talking about the suffering that comes from being a willful wrongdoer of God's laws. Verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Are we starting to see this? Are we starting to catch on now to what, you know, our view and our perspective should be in going through a trial and why it should be that way? For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Again, God's talking here about the righteous one scarcely is saved. And that is why we need the work that God is doing in us, you know, by trials. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. So did we catch that? It says, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God. It is the will of our Father that we go through suffering. Now, God's not cavalier, and as our Father, he's going to treat us as a good parent should. What is your approach as a parent to your children when it comes to training up your child in the way that he should go? How do you build character in them? How do you mold and shape them as a parent should do? As our spiritual father, God will do the same for us. Let's have a look at Hebrews 12. Let's go through Hebrews 12. We'll begin in verse 1. Hebrews 12, verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 13. Beginning in Hebrews 12 and verse 1 says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So it's not a 100-meter dash, it's not a short sprint, and it's really not even a marathon. You know, marathon, a lot of those guys shoot for about a 3.5-hour time. So that's 3.5 hours. You know, whenever you talking about these races, I think of one that I used to watch and kind of follow. It was over in France, and it was called the Raid Gaulois, where they run, they backpack, they climb, they swim over the course of many days, even more than a week. And it's a race that is one of endurance. And this is more the race that Paul is referring to here. Now in verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. So just as we're admonished to take up our cross, this is what Christ did, you know, and he had his goal, his focus in front of him. And that was why, you know, that was the joy, that was where he was looking. Despising the shame and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your soul. You have not resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. You know, have we? Have we resisted that much? Have we gone through, you know, many of the things, or how many of the things have we gone through that Christ went through? And he took it from sinners, and he took it without reason, because he was sinless in that respect. The reason that they did this was because they were sinful. Verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. This is an act of love. He does it because he cares. He cares about how we're going to turn out. He is doing it for our own good so that we can be there in the end at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as we read before. Verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. And we are now sons of God. So for what son is there then whom a father does not chasten? Don't we do the same thing for our children? Educating, training, correcting, and disciplining them? That is what's implied by this chastening. Verse 8, but if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. In other words, not sons of God. It is because we are sons that God does this, that he chastens us, that he puts us through these tests. Verse 9, furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? How much more should we respect God who corrects us perfectly? How should we, view trials then if God is the one who is doing this to us or for us? He's doing it for our good. He's doing it so that we can be and, grow up from the children that we are into what he would have us be. Verse 10, for they indeed for a few days chastened us, speaking of our physical fathers, as seemed best to them. But he, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Again, that final goal that we're looking to, the reason for the trials, so that ultimately we can become holy as he is holy, that we may gain the salvation, that we may, finish the race that we're in. Verse 11. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. So, is this where we are in this process? It says no chastening seems to be joyful, because James says that we are to actually be joyful, to count it up joy, and like we were talking about, and Peter as well, about rejoicing in the trials. Now, while they don't seem to be joyful, but painful, nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Are we focusing on this aspect of it and what it leads to? Or are we rejoicing in the fact that God is working in our lives? Are we rejoicing in the fact that this will lead to the building of holy, righteous character? Are we counting it all joy? Verse 12, therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame, our shortcomings, may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. This is the ultimate goal, that we are thoroughly and completely healed. Why is it that when we are anointed for sickness, we don't get upset? And that's kind of a funny question. It seems kind of silly when you phrase it and even look at it that way. It's just the opposite. We look forward to God's intervention in our life. That's why we're calling upon God and this asking that we be healed. We want it. We desire it. We joyfully look forward to being physically healed. Now, when you look at it from a certain perspective, we're asking for physical correction, a physical correcting of whatever is wrong with us at the time. And we're asking this from God. It's a correcting of the situation. How was this situation brought about? Was it through our faults or through the faults of others? Did somebody breathe on us and we got sick? Or did somebody, drive a car into us? Was it because of us? Or was it because of somebody else? Well, how much does that matter? Whatever it is, we want God to work in our life towards us being healed. We want him to intervene to correct what is wrong and to make us right, to make us better. All right, so let's compare that to the current state of our spiritual sickness, as it were. By that mean that we're not perfect and we come up short of the glory of God. Do we see that in ourselves? Does it bother us? Do we see these imperfections or the ungodliness or the carnality? Do we? And if we do, do we want to get rid of it just in the same way that we want to get rid of what's wrong with us physically? Do we want God to make straight paths for our feet so that what is lame may be healed? God is trying to show us how we're coming up short so that we can be a part of his kingdom of God. Is this what we want? Is this what we joyfully look forward to? So the question then is, should we not want this in the same way that we want to be healed of our physical infirmities? So if that's the case, should we not count at all joy this process, this removing of our carnality and the replacing of it with the character of God? We begin to see it for the good that it is for us now, as well as keeping the end in sight. Do we truly want this? Do we want God to show us what we are so that we can begin to root it out? He can show us these things in a myriad of ways. In fact, let's look at some of these ways. Let's begin in Galatians 6, 1. He can show us this in a nice way through others. Galatians 6, 1, and we'll read down through verse 4. Galatians 6, 1, we'll begin. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks of himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Again, it tells us in the way that we should go about, you know, pointing out, say, a fault in somebody else. But the point here is that should we not then want this? Should we not want someone to say, in the right way, somebody who is insightful, who is, you know, not coming to you because they suffer from these things and they just want to demean you or to put you down, make themselves look better or anything like that. They're coming to you in the right way as a brother and they want to point something out for your betterment. How much then should we really want this to happen so that we can then begin to remove this spiritual sickness, as we referred to it before? Most people aren't even going to tell you your problems. And typically, if they do tell you, it's not in a constructive way and it's not done from the right basis. So if it is then done in the right way, how much more should we want that and desire that? Let's look at an example in 2 Samuel of a not so nice way to find out some of the things about us, about ourselves. 2 Samuel 16, in verse 5, 2 Samuel 16, verses 5 through 11. 2 Samuel 16, 5. Now when King David came to Bahurim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming from there. He came out cursing continuously as he came, and he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David and all the people, and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And sometimes, you know, you got to wonder what Shimei was thinking, considering, you know, what David had done to many of his enemies, and even more so now that the mighty men who had done much of the same were standing at his side. But Shimei said thus when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. He's saying this in front of everybody. He's not really holding back at all. Verse 8, the Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdoms into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you are caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please let me go over and take off his head. But the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, curse David, who then shall say, why have you done so? So again, you know, God was the one that was behind this and sending Shimei over to tell David this, and he's telling him this in front of everyone, in front of all these witnesses, not privately, and obviously not in the best manner. And David said to Abishai and all of his servants, see how my son who came from my own body seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite, let him alone, let him curse, for the Lord has ordered him. Another way that God shows us is through the Bible. We see this in a familiar scripture in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Of course, we have the Bible, the Word of God, that we can always go through. And, you know, it's like a two-edged sword that can cut really straight through to the heart of the matter. Obviously, it's something that we can always go back to. Another way is through the ministry. Let's go back briefly to the anointing analogy. It's not the minister that is healing the member that's asking for an anointing. The minister is merely a conduit. God has set a process in place, a procedure that we're to go to, that when we're sick, we're to call upon the elders of the church, and then, you know, the minister typically recognizes that it's through Christ's stripes that the person is healed. It is not the minister. The same is true for sermons and any type of counseling. In fact, you know, when you look at sermons, a component of almost every sermon is correction, no matter what the subject. The ministry does this, why? For the perfecting of the saints, that like Ephesians talks about. So when a minister is speaking to you, you know, their goal is to speak not their own words, but to speak the words of the Bible. So why is it then, you know, if you receive this correction from a minister, why would you be offended then by God's words? I wouldn't know the things that I know unless I had read them out of the Bible, unless I had learned, you know, through the history of, you know, we call them, say, the forefathers in the church, you know, the interpretation of many things as God has given it. So we can rest assured and take comfort in the fact that we're not the first to go through any of this. Let's look at some examples. First off, of Christ, who suffered and was tested in all points. Hebrews 4 and verse 15. We'll just read one brief verse there. Hebrews 4 and verse 15. Hebrews 4 and verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted or tested as we are, yet without sin. You know, Christ came as a physical man, went through all the things that he did, suffered an ignominious death in the end, and he never, ever sinned. But he still went through this suffering so that he could be, you know, understand our suffering better and be compassionate and merciful when it came to the fact that we have to and had to go through all this, the suffering that we have to go through. Let's turn just a few chapters over to Hebrews 11 and look at the fact that there were others, many others before us that had to suffer and did it and went through their trials successfully. Hebrews 11 and verse 32. Hebrews 11 and verse 32, and we'll read down to verse 40. What more shall I say? Of course, this is a faith chapter. I think most of you will recognize that. What more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David, Samuel, and the prophets. He doesn't have enough time to go through what these people went through. But they went, so he kind of summarizes it beginning in verse 33, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, and out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. So he's going through and saying that these men and some women suffered through these trials. But yet, out of this weakness, the removal of the things that you don't want to be, the carnality, the things that, you know, we still hold on to, the things that are wrong, we are made strong. Continuing in verse 35, women received their dead raised to life, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they may obtain, might obtain a better resurrection. And sometimes, you know, we need to kind of keep things in perspective in the day and age, especially in this day and age that we're living in now. We have not had to go through these things in our life at this point. But yet, others did. They went beyond, in many respects, what we've had to go through. And they still did it successfully. And they are now, because of that, mentioned in the book of faith, the chapter on faith. Still others had trial of mockings, it goes on, and scourgings, and yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. I think that was Isaiah's fate. Were tempted. They were tested. They were tried. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. In verse 40, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. God wants to achieve the same thing in us. See how he did it in them? Can we learn the lessons that we are to learn without those things? Or are we going to have to go through those things? What are you going through right now? By comparison to the things we just read, is it that bad? But nonetheless, it's enough to accomplish this perfecting of the saints that God is now working in us. Now, as we know, we are going to have to go through it as well. Let's look at Romans 8, verses 17 and 18. Romans 8, verses 17 and 18. Romans 8 and verse 17, it says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Let's also turn to Acts 14 verses 21 and 22. Acts 14, verses 21 and 22, and see a continuing of the same theme that we are going to have to suffer to make it into the kingdom of God. The old man, you know, as it rears its ugly head from time to time, needs to be vetted, needs to be removed. The carnality that still remains in us, the imperfections, need to be perfected. Acts 14, verse 21 and 22. "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." This is as true for them then as it is for us today, or as true for us today as it was for them then. It's a necessity because of, you know, the human nature that we have, that we must continue to be tested. Let's turn to Revelation 3 and verse 18. And we see, and basically what we're showing is that everyone has to go through this. Many have already gone through this, and we will continue to have to go through this all the way through to the end time, till the return of Christ. Revelation 3 and verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. So he's counseling them to buy from me gold refined in the fires. One of the definitions of the word trial that we've been going through is assay. And assay is whenever you, now in you know, the terms of today, is it a means of going through and finding out, you know, just how much gold, or say a precious metal, is in a product. So whenever you go through and you submit the product for testing, it says, okay, here's how much gold there is versus how much impurity there is in the product. Obviously, we are looking to become more gold. We're looking to become that gold that is refined in the fire, where the impurities are removed. And the fire that we have to go through are these trials and tests and tribulations. And these are the things that are going to remove the imperfections and the impurities so that we can become more pure, so that we can be more like, as it makes it the analogy here, to gold. We can be pure gold. And we know, you know, you look at 24 karat gold is worth a lot more than 10 karat gold because of the amount of purity and without the other, whether it's metals or impurities that are in it. So if we are successful in our trials now, then there's a chance that we can avoid what verse 10 talks about. So just go up a few verses in Revelation 3 to verse 10. And it's talking here and says, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So there are going to be those, brethren, and, you know, I think we just need to call a spade, that are going to have to, within the Church of God, have to go through this great tribulation that is indeed coming. So either we go through the trials and tribulations and go through them successfully and carefully, and we look at them and we tear them apart and we say, okay, what is it that God is trying to teach me? What is it that he wants me to learn? How is it that he wants me to be perfected? If we are not doing that, and if we're not doing it joyfully, if we're not going through this necessity that God, our perfect Father, deems fit, then, and of course, if we're not passing them as well, then there is an hour of trial that is coming upon the whole world. And so now is the time for us to make the decision as to what we want to do. How is it that we want to view the trials that we're going through right now? Brethren, in the end, we will survive. So we need to keep that perspective as we go through the trials. I think it will help us to count it all joy going through the trials as well, knowing that there is an end in sight, that God's not going to give us anything more than what we can bear. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 10, verses 11 through 13. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 11 through 13, to show that we will make it. Sometimes I know it doesn't seem like it, and sometimes it seems that they're harsh, but it is for our own good. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 11 through 13. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation, no test, no trial has overtaken you, except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted or tested beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. So we will be able to make it all the way through it. We will survive, and we will be able to bear it. We just need to endure with patience. Luke 8, verses 13 through 15. Luke 8, verses 13 through 15. Luke 8, 13. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. Now the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. There's an element of enduring with this. You know, I know that Paul, when he went through things, you know, he had a thorn in the side that he beseeched God about three times. But God had his reasons for allowing Paul to continue going through that test and trial. And Paul had to go through it with patience, and he had to endure. And sometimes that's a part of the lesson that we need to learn. And it's part of, what the potter does with the clay in terms of molding it and continue to shape it and to put it through the heat that it's necessary for the final product. Acts 20, verse 18 through 20. So as we go through the trials, as we endure, as we are patient, we are to keep doing what we're supposed to do. Acts 20, verses 18 through 20. We're to do what we're supposed to do, and we're to do it in the right way. Acts 20, verses 18 through 20. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know, from the first day that I came in Asia, in what manner I have always lived among you." This is the way he always was. "Serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed to you and taught you publicly and from house to house." Paul had, all the trials that he had to go through. And so over in 1 Corinthians, there's a list that it's always good to go through. And you look it through, you know, what he did. That, you know, spending a day in the deep. I can't even imagine sometimes. Sometimes I think we see the movies and how horrifying an experience like this, because, you know, nature really has no conscience. And, you know, it would just as soon let you die, you know, if you want to personify it in that way, as to let you live. And here's Paul, you know, spending a day in the deep. And he was, scourged with stripes many times. And yet, in all of this, Paul continued to do, you know, what he was supposed to do. And he was prolific as an apostle. And the number of epistles that he wrote and the significant portion of the New Testament that is attributed to him. You know, we can learn the lesson from that, that we are to continue in all these trials to do what we're supposed to do. And knowing that God can and will deliver you. 2 Peter 2 and verse 9. 2 Peter 2 and verse 9. God's in control of the whole situation. He's in control of our lives as a Christian. Time and chance are not going to take hold of a Christian's life to the extent that they're not going to make it, that they're going to die unexpectedly along the way. No, God is testing and trying us, and he's working something out in us, and he's in control, complete control, and he will and can deliver us out of trials when it's time. 2 Peter 2, verse 9. "Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust under the punishment for the day of judgment. God knows and will deliver us. If we do this, if we do these things that we're talking about, and if we do them in the right way, then our trials will produce a great outcome, the one that we've been alluding to before. Let's look at Romans 5, verses 1 through 5. Romans 5, verses 1 through 5. Paul's talking about a process here in Romans 5, and we'll begin in verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, verse 3, but we also glory in tribulations. We glory in tribulations. Is that where we are at? Is that what we're doing? Is that the way that we view trials? It's the way that God expects us to. It's something that we obviously need to get on board with. But are we there yet? And if we're not, then we need to be, obviously. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing, and here's what we know, that tribulations produce perseverance, and perseverance, character. The perseverance produces character. This character that we're looking for, the one that we want to be, the express image of God, of Jesus Christ, that the character that is etched into us, the holy, righteous character, is produced in this process. And character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who was given to us, or which was given to us. This process, in the end, produces the hope of the resurrection, which we hold dear. This is what we are looking forward to. This is what we're working towards. And there is a process that we have to go through to get there. And we have to go through these trials and tribulations, and we need to go through them in the right way with the right perspective. God is going to continue this process in us, this process of trials, of corrections, of testing and trying. And he's going to continue to do it until we learn the lessons that he wants us to learn. And he's not going to give up. He's not going to say, oh, well, you know, so-and-so just isn't getting it. So if we don't learn it the first time, and if we don't learn it the second time, guess what? There's going to be a third time. But what we need to do, and what we need to continue to do, and to view this as a positive process, one that is going to yield the peaceable fruit that we're supposed to be producing. Let's look at one final scripture in 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 13 and 14. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 13 and 14. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work and what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on, it endures, he will receive a reward. Brethren, that is the reward of the soon coming kingdom of God. Brethren, when we find ourselves in the midst of these various trials, let's make sure that we count it all joy.